Gladiator is one of my favorite movies of all time. And one of the striking moments of the movie comes right at the beginning. Commodus is the son of Marcus Aurelius, the emperor. And Commodus, well, he's not a very likable character. He's weak, deeply insecure. He has an eye for personal gain. And at one point in the movie, right at the start, Marcus Aurelius tells his son that the crown will not go to him, but will pass over to the general of the army, Maximus. And there in the movie, you can sense the shock of Commodus. He's bitterly disappointed. And he's bitterly disappointed because he hasn't lived up to his father. And in one of the most moving moments in the movie, Commodus says to his father, "It's as if you didn't want me for a son. I've searched the faces of the gods for ways to please you, to make you proud. What is in me that you hate so much? All I've ever wanted was to live up to you. All I've ever wanted was to live up to you." And then, of course, he goes over to his father and murders him in order to take the crown. But so much of that scene plays on the fact that we so desperately want to live up to the people we love, don't we? We want to please others. We don't want to disappoint people. And that is especially true when it comes to our parents. I think the words that sting the most are, "I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed." You ever heard those words before? "I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed." I don't have any sons to disappoint me at the moment, but I'm sure there'll be days when my daughters will disappoint me. And that's not unique to them, they're just simply human. We rarely live up to the expectations of others. We disappoint, don't we? We let people down. And if you think about the Bible, you could almost say that the story of the Bible is the story of God's disappointing sons. Have you ever considered that? It begins with Adam. He's here in Luke's list of names, isn't he? Adam is the son of God, and he was made to enjoy a really beautiful relationship with God. He was made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to live as a pleasing son to a father. And he was given one test. God said, "Enjoy absolutely everything I've made. Just don't eat of that one tree." Of course, Adam took from the tree that God had forbidden. He failed miserably, plunged us all down with him. Adam was a disappointing son. Then, of course, you've got Israel. God calls Israel my firstborn son. They didn't fare any better. In fact, they were, I think, more disappointing. Israel didn't just fail one test, they failed every test, didn't they, that came their way. It's the reason they were in the wilderness for 40 years. They were a bunch of grumbling idolaters. They grumbled at God's goodness and served other gods. Like Adam, they too failed the test. And we can hardly point the finger. I don't think we're much better. We're hardly spiritual experts, are we, who pass with flying colors. And so the world's waiting for a hero, isn't it? The world is waiting for a hero. It's waiting for someone to finally take the fight to Satan, sin, and death. It's waiting for someone to step up to the plate. It's waiting for the one son who won't disappoint. That's what we need. That's what we long for. We need a champion to do what no one has ever done before. And here in Luke's gospel, that person finally arrives. And his name is Jesus. He's the champion history's waited for. Jesus is the spectacular climax to all of Israel's story, and he's the answer to humanity's need for a Savior. He is the answer to humanity's need for a Savior. And so this is really big picture passage today. It's a day for us to reflect on the identity of Christ. Luke's going to go on and tell us all the extraordinary things that Jesus will do and say. And it's all grounded here in his identity. Here God makes a staggering declaration of who Jesus is. This is an eyes wide open account. We're meant to look at Christ. Just 2 points today. Very, very simple. And the first thing Luke's telling us is Jesus is the divine Son. Very big picture. Jesus is the divine Son. Luke takes us right into the action. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. What you'll notice is that Luke doesn't explain the baptism of Jesus. He doesn't flesh out a complex theology. He simply just describes it. But we're not in the dark, are we? It's not like Luke hasn't told us already. We know what John's baptism is about. We learned last week. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Which raises a massive alarm bell right away, doesn't it? Why is Jesus being baptized? What need has Jesus got to be baptized? Isn't he the blameless Son of God? What does a sinless person have to do with a baptism for the forgiveness of sins? If you have that question, it's a good question. Because Jesus is being baptized with John's baptism of repentance. But he's not being baptized on behalf of himself. What we have here is a solidarity moment. A solidarity moment. In other words, Jesus gets himself into the water in order to identify with his people. See, Jesus is saying that he's come to stand in the place of sinners. This is the sinless Son of God identifying with sinful humanity. He went under the waters of baptism saying, count me to be one of them. That's what's going on. Count me to be one of them. See, Jesus came, didn't he, in order to take our place, not just in baptism, but on a cross. And on that cross, he's deluged not in water, but in wrath. And so the shadow of the cross looms over the waters. Jesus is baptized to stand in the place of sinners. But I want to stop there because Luke doesn't flesh that out. He just takes us right into the action, and the action happens in three stages. Did you notice? First, the heavens are torn in two. Take a look at the end of verse 21. As Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened. I'd love to have been there. I'm sure it would have been quite a sight. God tears heaven open just for a moment. This is God's public declaration to the world. It's a visible sign to people. It's possible that we're witnessing the heavens breaking through into the world. This is almost seed form of Revelation 21, where heaven and earth come together. We're seeing the new creation here ushered into the very presence. What's happening in Jesus is brand spanking new. And we get further new creation language with the second piece of action. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Now straight up, I don't want us to misunderstand what Luke's saying. Luke's not saying that Jesus was without the Spirit and now he has him. Jesus is never without the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all together. They indwell one another all the time. This is a very Trinitarian passage, isn't it? You see Father, Son, and Spirit here. Now, Jesus hasn't suddenly been given the Spirit as if for the first time. That would be completely to misinterpret Luke's point. It's about God the Spirit confirming that Jesus is the real deal. That's what's happening. The Spirit is confirming that Jesus is the real deal. This is the chosen Savior of Adam's race. And it's utterly stacked with recreation imagery. If you cast your mind back to Genesis 1, you'll remember the Spirit hovering over the waters in creation. And in the Greek, the word hovering is the word for doving. The same is happening here. Something new. Something of cosmic significance happens as Jesus enters the water of baptism. God wants the world, doesn't he, to witness the baptism of his Son. And so the Spirit comes down in bodily form. This was a public event, not a private experience. You can maybe picture the BBC scrambling to get their cameras ready to capture it. This is of monumental importance. You might be wondering, why a dove? There are some good suggestions. I think the best is that the gentleness of the dove perfectly illustrates the tenderness of Christ's ministry, doesn't it? Jesus' ministry was characteristically gentle. You know, keep an eye open as we go through Luke's gospel in the weeks ahead. Look at the way Jesus deals with the outcasts of society. It's a beautiful read in Luke. He tenderly touches lepers. He opens the eyes of the blind. He restores dead sons to their mothers. He calls fishermen, forgives adulterers, casts out demon-oppressed men. Jesus even says, doesn't he, I'm gentle and lowly at heart. Thomas Goodwin once said this, might be a stretch, but can't go wrong with a Puritan quote. He said, the dove is the most meek and the most innocent of all the birds, without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love to its mates. He said, the dove was the most fitting emblem of the Spirit that was poured upon the Saviour, for as sweetly as doves converse with doves, so may every sinner and Christ converse together. So those are the first two signs. They're visible. We can fix our eyes on them. We gaze at them. But notice the final sign is verbal. Now we quieten down and we listen. Verse 22. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. If we weren't convinced by the first two signs, we should be now. God's putting the seal of confirmation on Jesus. Jesus is the confirmed beloved Son. We can know Jesus is the Son of God because God says so. So without any doubt, he's the one we're to look to. Here's our Saviour. Here's the one we've been waiting for. And these words are pregnant with meaning. Absolutely pregnant with meaning. This is the Son whom the Father has cherished for all eternity. Before rock and rubble, mountain and mole, flowers in the fields, God the Father delighted in his Son. No one excites the Father more than the Son. He has cherished his Son before the stars were flung into space. The Son was the apple of his eye, the delight of his heart, the image of his glory. You see, a wife might love her husband despite his faults. And an earthly father might love their children despite their faults. But he could never love them because they don't have faults. See, but here is unwavering, spotless, enthralling love. A love for a father to a son who's never displeased him. A love so perfect and pure. It's a committed love, an infinite, intimate love, an other person-centered love. This is a passionate love, a holy love. It's almost too pure for sinful eyes to see. This is the holy love that keeps the wings covering cherubim faces. This is love that spills out into creation as God gives his only Son. Here is love that makes all other loves pale in comparison. The Father wants us to witness, to behold, to see, to gaze upon the passionate love that he has for his Son. As I said, these words are pregnant with meaning. They're dripping with the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm 2. You are my beloved Son. Listen to this, Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's a future worth trusting in. God is saying, Jesus is my Psalm 2 son. He's the king who inherits all the worlds. This is the one you need. The second phrase is from the Old Testament as well. With you I am well pleased. This takes us to the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus is the servant who comes to set captives free. He's the servant who comes to bear the sin of many. Jesus' mission is to save a people for himself, to head to the cross, to suffer, die, rise again. See, by completing his mission, Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. Adam was a disappointing son. He could have taken us into glory, but he swapped out the tree of life for the tree of knowledge. He didn't take us to glory, but where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. The second Adam is the hero we've all been waiting for. You know, why do you think hero movies are the craze in Hollywood right now? Why do you think, since the Ancient of Days, there have been hero stories? Is it not because we long for a hero? One who will step up to the plate and save us? Jesus is the one we need, the ruling king of Psalm 2 who inherits the nations, the suffering servant of Isaiah who dies to bring us to God. And so why is Luke recording Jesus' baptism? Why is God speaking here? What's God trying to do? Well, first, to strengthen his son for the dangerous mission ahead. Jesus is about to face a volley of temptation, horrendous abuse, and a cursed death on a cross. It is all downhill from here. Jesus needs to hold on to the fact that his father really does love him. This would have been incredibly encouraging to hear. But secondly, God's speaking to us. We need to fix our eyes on a son who never disappoints, a son who never lets his father down, a son who's worthy of love. Do you feel like a disappointment? Do you feel like a disappointment to God? Are you tired of your sin? Don't you long for rescue? Here he is. Here he is. God showing you his Holy Spirit anointed Son. Jesus is the real deal. This makes all the difference in the world for Christians. It means that God takes delight in you. It means that God takes delight in you. I know that's really hard to believe. Especially if, like me, you're all too aware of the mess of sin in your life. And you don't feel lovely and you don't feel loved. Why should you? You're a disappointment. Half-hearted on your best days. The fuel of desire quickly snuffed out by life circumstance. It's hard to believe that God can really love someone like me. And yet in Christ, because of Christ, he does. God's full to the brim of love to you if you trust in Jesus. He says of you today, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, of whom I am well pleased. And that's irrespective of your performance. His love doesn't diminish on your bad days or grow on your good days. You're forever the apple of his eye. That's why he sent his eternal son for you, in order that the love he has that's poured into the son might spill over into your life. Just think about it. All of his love is in the son. And by faith, we're united to Christ. All of that love is directed to us. Jesus is God's confirmed, beloved son. And that has massive implications for all of those who are trusting in him. Big picture stuff. First, Jesus is the divine son. Second and last, Jesus is the human son. Jesus is the human son. And as we turn from the soaring heights of the Father's declaration to the long list of names, you might be wondering why. Why are we going through this telephone directory? I'm sure I've never had a telephone directory sitting at my bedside table. I can't think of anything more dull than that. Why would God give us something as dry as a directory? You might be thinking, Daniel, can't we just skip this bit? Can't we move on to the next bit? It's more exciting. Because this seems like a massive letdown, doesn't it? Verses 21 to 22 are so spectacular. Why is Luke turning from that to a long list of names? A long list of names I can't even pronounce. I've heard that if you sound confident, people believe you're pronouncing it right. I just went with that this morning. None of us really know how to pronounce most of those names. And when I do my reading plans, I just skip over this stuff. Here's the place where Bible reading plans come to die. Luke doesn't give us an explanation either, does he? We don't know half the names on the list. It's a bit of a mystery. It all seems a bit random. Well, let me cut to the chase. It won't come to as a surprise to learn that Luke didn't make a mistake by scribbling these names down. It's actually really, really important. Genealogies are crucial. Well, they were. They're meant to be. They were really important in ancient times. And there are a few things we can learn from this one. First, Luke wants us to see that Jesus really is a man like us. He really is a man like us. He really came from Adam. He descended from the human race. He was born. He popped out of Mary after 9 months in the womb. Doesn't verse 23 sound so human? Take a look. It's so human. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. Jesus was and is the human son. He became human to fulfill the mind-bending promises of God. Don't we see that here? You can see that in all the list of names. This is why this is important. You can think of the name David in verse 31. Jesus is the son of David. That's big news. If you're a Jew and reading this for the first time, you'd be like, whoa, this really matters. Jesus is the son of David. Remember, God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to give you a son, and this son will sit on the throne, and that throne will last forever. It's sort of the high point of the Old Testament. Every messianic promise that followed was anchored in this remarkable promise God made to David. Jesus, the descendant of David, the king. Here's the ruler who inherits the world and whose kingdom will never pass away. Or you might consider Abraham in verse 34. God's promises to Abraham, no less stunning. Genesis 17, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 22. God promised Abraham a son who would bless the nations of all the earth. A descendant would come and, as it were, reverse the curse. All of the pain that we feel in this cursed world, this one would come and reverse it. He would come and crush the head of the snake. God's people held out for this promise. You can just think, imagine it, can't you? If you Frankenstein Abraham's promise and David's promise together, things start getting a little bit exciting. And God's people waited for this promise. They waited for the promised seed. They waited and they waited and they waited. Decades passed, thousands of years passed. Eventually Jesus was born. He's right here at the top of the list, isn't he? God stayed true to his promise. He didn't fail us at all. But there's another name I want us to consider. Notice that Luke takes us right back to Genesis 1. In verse 38, we find Adam, the son of God. This is the key difference between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's. Matthew stops at Abraham because Jesus is the Savior, the promised one from Abraham and David. That's why he scribbles and underlines Abraham and David. But Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. It's one of the striking differences of the genealogies. And Luke's genealogy is reversed, which is quite interesting. Matthew starts with Abraham, ends with Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus, ends with Adam. We're meant to zoom in on Adam. The idea is to make Adam the focus. And that's because Adam's the father of us all. He is the head of the whole human race. And so Jesus has come not just for the Jewish people, but for every nation on earth. Jesus has come for the disappointing sons of Adam. That means that he's come for people like you, people like me, disappointing, sinful, messed up people. And if you wanted to be convinced of that, look at the list of names here. They're hardly perfect people, are they? We've got Noah in verse 36. Initially, he looked like he might be the saviour we're looking for. He's new humanity in Genesis 6. And he gets off to a good start, but he ends up getting plastered. He has one or maybe 10 drinks too many, and that has disastrous consequences. Abraham, we've already mentioned him. Well, he's the champion of faith, isn't he? The superstar of Israel's story. What did he do? Well, he lies to save his skin. Not once, but twice. At one moment, he shows momentous faith. It's unbelievable faith. As he marches out of his pagan nation to head to the promised land, the next, he just doubts God's promise and tries to take it into his own hands. You may remember when he tries to fast-track God's promise by sleeping with an Egyptian slave. That's absolute unbelief. So what is he? Does he have faith or does he have unbelief? Well, yeah. And then notice Isaac, he's there in verse 34, like father, like son. He was a liar too, like his dad. Then you've got Jacob here. I think he's the worst of the litter. His name means to cheat, to deceive. He's a real stinker. He is his name. He just cheats people out of stuff. We've got Judah, the son of Jacob, verse 33. His life was all right. But he had a train wreck of a moment too, didn't he? You can read about it in Genesis 38. He sleeps with his daughter-in-law, but it's okay because he thinks she's a prostitute, if that makes it better. And Perez was the result of that misconduct. Even he finds himself in the list, verse 33. Isn't that staggering? Perez, the result of sexual immorality, finds himself in Jesus' genealogy. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus really did come for the worst people. He didn't come for the put-togethers of society. He chooses a lineage with awful baggage. He comes for rotten failures. Some people think, don't they, that God's a harsh, judgmental judge. That just fades away. You've got to read this list, and that fades away. These are the sinners Jesus has come to save. Jesus becomes human for this lot. An embarrassingly sinful group of people. God doesn't choose the best dressed and the people who have their lives squeaky clean. Consider the people God chooses. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Zacchaeus was short. Abraham was old. Lazarus was dead. People God chooses. Jesus shares humanity with people like that, people like us. You see, by God's design, Jesus comes as a second Adam. He enters the human race, and he does it in order to redeem it. See, ever since the beginning of creation, all of us, all of humanity, have been under the headship of Adam. That means he's the one who represents us. If that's confusing to you, think about World War II. Picture yourself here in England. Maybe you're working in a hospital as a nurse or a doctor, and so you can't be out on the battlefields. But that doesn't mean you're not involved, does it? You know, the army represents you on the battlefield. If they win, you win. If they lose, you lose. Your whole destiny is tied up with the army representing you and the whole nation. Adam's headship worked like that. He represents us before God. He was the first human God had made, and Adam was meant to take us into the glory of paradise. It's called the covenant of works. Adam was meant to take us into the glory of paradise by obedience. But he failed. And because Adam failed, he brought death on us all. You can see death written behind every name on this list, can't you? The son of, 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 the son of. All of these people died. The wages of sin spreads its tentacles across Luke's genealogy. But Jesus is there right at the top, isn't he? Jesus becomes the second Adam. humanity 2.0, humanity as we were meant to be. And to do that, he had to enter this list and the unbreakable chain of death. Why? Well, to set us free from its power. You see, in Jesus, God takes on humanity, suffers death on a cross, and breaks the chain of death by rising again. The chain of death stops at Jesus, and everyone who finds their rest in him. He rose. Death no longer has power over him. He rose never to die again. He has the keys of death and Hades. And whoever believes in him will never die. John 11:26. Jesus says, whoever believes in me shall never die. That chain reaction stops at Christ. He's the hero we've been hanging out for. Since the beginning of creation, all humanity have waited for the perfect human to break the power of death and bring us back to God. And here he is. He entered our world to do it. He became a man. He tied himself up with Adam's race. And as Calvin said, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men might become sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become sons of God. Luke's genealogy, it's actually really quite exciting, isn't it? It reminds us that Jesus has come for the untouchables. He comes for the people you might not expect. This list proves it. So I kind of love genealogies. I love how they tell a beautiful story of Jesus' love. He came for sinners. And if we were to extend the family tree past Jesus' death and resurrection up until our day, you'd find your name on this list. If you're trusting in him, if you believe in Jesus, you've been grafted into the Savior's family. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Someone like me has made it into Jesus' family tree. All my sins, all my faults, all my disappointments. Because of Christ, I'm stitched into the story. It's amazing grace. And so, brothers and sisters, who's the hero you're hanging out for? Who's the champion you're staking your life on? We're all trusting in something or someone. God's word to you today is, look at my beloved Son. Look at my beloved Son. I put my seal of confirmation on him. He's the one who rescues Adam's race. Put your faith in him. Don't be so mesmerized by the celebrities of your day. We live in a celebrity culture, don't we? Pretty weird. Super weird when you think about it. Whether that's actors or sportsmen or musicians, there are people, and I'm not being silly, that idolize Brad Pitt. He's their hero. The good life is found in Brad Pitt. He's the answer to all our problems. No, he's not. That belongs to Jesus alone, the divine Son of God, the human Son of Adam, the one who came to save a bunch of disappointing sons. My friends, look to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so clear in your words, that you have spoken clearly in history and now in the Bible, that you have put your seal of confirmation on Jesus. We're not meant to look to ourselves or to celebrities in our day. We're meant to look to Christ. He is the divine Son, the one whom you've cherished for all eternity. And he is the human Son, the one who came from Adam's race to redeem a bunch of sinful people. We thank you that in your grace you've given us a genealogy that we might see this, to know that none of us are too far gone to receive grace. And we thank you for the mesmerizing truth that in Jesus, all of your love is also directed to us, that you somehow in Christ look at us and say, we are your beloved sons, of whom you're well pleased. Father, grow us in love for Jesus. We recognize that the best way to imitate you is to love him, for that is what you have done for all eternity. Grow us in our love for Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.